We're going to be in John chapter 9, if you would like to open your Bibles there. And if you have done any kind of study or reading, been a believer for a while, hopefully you've come across this account at some point, and I'm assuming it's going to be relatively familiar to most of us, but the man born blind that was healed. Quite a few things are going on here as we think about what has taken place. Scripture says, as we begin, as Jesus and his disciples went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I'm going to stop right there. We're going to kind of walk through this thing little by little, so just keep your Bibles open. But there's a problem in our world called pain and suffering and evil. And there are those who doubt the existence of God, and they use, it's called a logical syllogism, if you ever studied in logic, but it goes like this. If there is a God, and if there is this good God you talk about, there would be no pain and suffering. Well, there is pain and suffering, therefore there must not be any God. That's the logical argument that is presented so often. But the problem with that is in the very first statement, the very first, it's called a premise, and it's not true. Who's to say that God and evil cannot coexist or that they don't coexist? There's no way to debate that issue. But this is basically an assertion. It says God and evil cannot coexist at the same time. So it's not so. But there have been a lot of attempts at trying to explain why bad things happen. Why is this suffering? What's going on? When children are born with birth defects, this man, we're not told how they knew that he was born blind. Just simply, we're told he was born blind. We don't know what happened there, but just that he was born blind. And so, how do you explain, how do you account for that? Even 400 or 500 years before the time of Christ, Plato and Aristotle, the philosophers, were talking about how can we account for this presence of this unexplained evil to those who are good. And so there was a lot of explanations. We even, in our Ten Commandments explanation following in Exodus in chapter 20 and 21, it states that God will visit the sins or make the children, second, third generations, deal with the sins of the fathers. And so the rabbis would say, well, this may be a possibility that his parents, that's why the disciples said, well, maybe his parents sinned, and so he's born blind. But you think about that, that really casts an aspersion on God's character that he would do something like that and make this person be living 20, 30, 40 years or so in blindness. There's other explanations. Some of these explanations say, well, somehow in the womb he sinned. I don't know how that works. They didn't either, but they were trying to explain it. And they also had the idea of something called the transmigration of souls. I don't know if you've ever read any of that. We see the transmigration of souls. You see reincarnation. You see the preexistence of souls out there somewhere. And somehow a sin is committed, and the impact of that is seen in a birth defect. And so those are all attempts at trying to explain what's going on. And Jesus and his disciples are talking about this. Now, get the setting. They're walking along in, they're leaving the temple area, they've gone through town, and here's a beggar. So the beggar probably is not too far from home. The only income that someone born blind or crippled like this is going to have is by begging. So he's sitting out on the street where people pass by, and I don't know if he's got a sign someone made for him, if he's got a little cup and a bell or something, he's just there. Sometimes I've seen some. We saw some of these when we were in Israel. They just pitiful people just sitting there with a cup or something, and they don't say a word, but they're out there, and you can't help but see them. It may be something like this, But think about it from the blind man's perspective. He's sitting on the street where he's always been sitting. He's been out here begging for years. He's a grown man. He's been out here since he was able to leave home and sit and beg. And he hears a small group of men come up and they stop. And they're talking about him. Nothing wrong with his ears. They're talking about him. Have you ever had occasion to overhear someone talking about you? They didn't know you were around and you were privy to a conversation. I've had a couple of those. Fortunately, they weren't too bad. But when someone is talking about you rather than to you, it can be kind of off-putting sometimes. But here he is, and he's listening to them discuss his blindness and the reasons for it. And so they ask the typical questions that the rabbis have been kicking around for hundreds of years. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Why is he born blind? So actually what they have done is put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. In the studies of logic and argumentation, you give someone it's an either or. So did this man sin or did his parents sin? That's kind of the dilemma. Which one? And those who have studied argumentation, when they bypass that, it's called going through or missing the horns of the dilemma. You don't get hung up on the horns or gored by the prospects. He says, essentially, that's the wrong question. He says, neither this man or his parents, but this has happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And as long as it's day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Jesus gives us really a revealing answer to what's going on. It's essentially what he's saying is, that's the wrong thing. But here this man is, he's born blind. What is it that God can do to demonstrate that he is in the world, that I'm in the world? When Jesus said we must work, he was talking about him and his disciples doing what God has called him to do. In chapter 8, Jesus had just made the statement, I'm the light of the world. So now we have this opportunity for this awesome illustration of what Jesus was talking about. There's a couple of scholars, Warren Wiersbe, G.K. Morgan, has suggested this alternate reading, saying this, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. I'm the light of the world. In John's gospel, if you haven't noticed it, next time you read through the gospel, recognize how many times John makes contrast between the light and the dark, life and death, a positive and a negative. And so this account of this blind man really is a demonstration of what he's talking about. And so Jesus, then he does something very strange. Here's this blind man sitting here, and he's listening to them talk about him. And all of a sudden, this man comes up and takes him by the shoulder and starts smearing mud on his face. After having said, I am the light of the world, Jesus said, verse 6, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. You remember playing in the mud? I know some of you are maybe beyond that, but I used to play in the mud. As long as you're playing in the mud, it's one thing. But to be not expecting to have mud smeared on your face, it wasn't thrown at him. It doesn't tell us how it happened, but I'm assuming that Jesus may have even come up and he spit on the ground, he made the mud, and he put his arm around the man, and he may have just rubbed it on gently. I would assume that. And then he did something very strange also. He said, now go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. And John helps us to understand that Jesus is making a connection. As God sent Jesus, Jesus now sends the man to the pool of Siloam. The Siloam word means sent. So the sent one now sends him to the sent pool. Sent. Now, the blind man has an option here. He can get really mad and start swinging his fist and fighting and say, what have you done? He could really put up a struggle and say, I don't want to do that. What's this? And he could wipe it off of his face. But he didn't. I wish we could have had something to put us inside his head to understand his thinking, what's going on. Maybe this is that guy I've been hearing about that heals all these people, or who knows what. But anyway, that's all speculation. He went to the pool. Not exactly sure where the pool was located, but the commentators that have been reading seem to indicate that it's across town. So for the blind man to take off and go across town, I mean, he knew his way, but it was going to be a journey for him, an arduous thing to go through the crowds and the people and down the streets and find this pool and wash. Something strange happened. We see what has happened when Scripture says, so the man went, he washed, and he came home seeing. Now, what we have in all other Scripture, in the New Testament, actually through the whole Scripture, is time gets compressed sometimes. We don't have a distinction here of how long this may have taken, but in the whole context of things, it says that he came home seeing. So sitting, begging, he probably was not at his home, but he was near his home. So he went across town to the pool, and then he was able to see his way back home. Some time has elapsed. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man that used to sit and beg? Some said that he was. Others said, no, he just looks like him. But the man said, I am the man. How then were your eyes open? He said, well, the man they call Jesus, he put some mud on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I could see. Pretty simple. He just retold what happened to him. You know, when you're in a neighborhood, you get familiar with the people around you. You know your neighbors. You see people come and go. May even recognize, well, that's their son-in-law and that's the grandkids, but they're in the neighborhood, you recognize. And so when the blind man comes home, it may have been a day or so, we don't know, but it seems to me to indicate that there's some lapse of time there, and all of a sudden his neighbors started, yeah, the guy that used to sit over here? Nah, he just looks like him. What was the problem? His face had changed. They had not seen his, I'm assuming his eyes were probably, if they were open, they may have been clouded. Some people are born and have problems when they don't have any eyeballs at all. They just have a blank or a skin pulled across the opening, and there are no eyes there. And you know from your experience when you recognize someone, you know someone, and they are depressed, they're sad, they're sick, you see it in their face. It's dark, it's cloudy, it's not there, it's not right. And then you see those that you know that something wonderful has happened. They've got a new grandchild or maybe a new child or something wonderful has happened, and they just light up. Their eyes are sparkling, and they're full of energy. And it's a totally different countenance on their face. This man was in darkness. That was reflected somehow in his face. Now he's able to see. That was wonderfully expressed in his face. His neighbors probably had only seen clouded over eyes, if he had the eyes at all. And now I'm going to say he's got blue eyes. Okay, he's got these blue eyes, and they're just glowing, shining. It looks like the same guy, but no, maybe it is. And there was debate going on. So he was questioned by his neighbors, and he just told the story. But that didn't seem to satisfy him. Where is this man, this Jesus? I don't know. He just took off. Well, the problem was, this happened on a Sabbath. There were some laws that Jesus did not obey according to the Pharisaical tradition. The Pharisees had done a great thing with keeping the law active and alive and preserved. They preserved the scriptures. But what they had done, they had taken the laws and they had given interpretations. You got the Tanakh and you got the Mishnah, and you've got 613 laws, and then you have additional interpretations and applications and explanations of the law. So you had massive amount of opportunity to break the law. No way I'll put it. Spitting on the ground and making mud was considered kneading, like you would knead a loaf of bread. So that was against the law. That was considered work. Scooping up the mud and putting it on the eyes was also considered to be work. So Jesus, in the eyes of the Pharisees, was breaking the law. So the people, Scripture tells us, they said, well, let's go get a legal understanding of what's taking place here and see what the Pharisees say about all this. Verse 13, so they brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. The day which Jesus made the mud was the Sabbath. Therefore, they asked him, well, how did you receive your sight? He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Simple story. Some of the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. So the way the Pharisees were thinking, if a man keeps the Sabbath, he's from God. Jesus did not keep the Sabbath. Therefore, what? He's not from God. So that was their thinking, because they had a very rigid, traditional, their way or no way of understanding what was going on with the Sabbath laws. But even some of their own Pharisees said, well, here's the man standing here, and it's very obvious that there's been a work done in his life. So how can you say the man is a sinner when he's done such a wonderful thing? And so the legal experts were divided on it. Finally, they turned to the blind man and said, well, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And then he said, well, he's a prophet. He was probably thinking like Elisha, when Elisha sent Naaman to wash in the Jordan River. Naaman had leprosy, and he told him, well, go wash, dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman kind of vacillated a little bit, but his servant kind of humiliated him and intimidated him and said, okay, I'll go. And he got healed. So the man's probably thinking he's kind of like Elisha, like that kind of a prophet. So the Jews, the Pharisees, still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight, so they sent for the man's parents. Now remember, this is probably taking place over a day or two or three, as they have time to investigate this infraction of the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath laws. So they called in the family. Well, is this your son? Is this the one that you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see? Well, we know he's our son, and we know he was born blind, but how he can now see, or who did it, we don't know. Ask him. He's old enough. He'll speak for himself. And then John tells us his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already they had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue or excommunicated. And that's why his parents said, well, ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. They had been intimidated by the threat of excommunication, so they refused to get into the argument. So another time they asked him, and they said, verse 24, give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Now what they just did, when they said, give glory to God, that was their way of selling, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? In other words, agree. You need to agree with us that this man is a sinner. You're under oath. This man's a sinner, right? Don't you agree with us this man's a sinner? And you know his response. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I do know that I was blind and now I can see. He refused to get into the argument. Then they said again, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? I suspect the blind man was getting pretty ticked off at this point. I've told you already, and you didn't listen. It's interesting. The Pharisees now are the ones whose eyes are closed, and they refuse to see the miracle that's right in front of them. They close their eyes to the very fact that he's right here. Apparently, their ears are closed too. I told you, but you did not listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too? Ooh. Then they hurled insults at him. Now, if you ever watched any debates in college kids debate or maybe political debates, you've probably seen this more in political debates. This is fallacy. It's called an ad hominem. In other words, when you can't win an argument with the truth, you start attacking the person. Attack, attack, attack. Maybe you've been in an argument, and instead of saying, you know, you're right, I blew it, or I'm wrong, you start saying, well, yeah, but you put your shoes on the wrong foot, or whatever. You start attacking the person, and you just avoid the issue. That's called an ad hominem, and that's the Latin for meaning with the stick or by the stick. You're trying to beat them over the head with something that really doesn't amount to anything. And so the Pharisees, they're hurling insults at him. You're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses, the lawgiver. We know the law. We keep the law. You know nothing. You're part of this guy's disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And then the blind man demonstrates that he's a pretty sharp cookie. He says, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so the converse of that is true. So he says, this man is from God. So to this they replied, another ad hominem, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. They couldn't beat his argument. He was living proof of what God was doing, living proof of the miraculous of the Messiah. So Jesus heard they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I can believe. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. In other words, it's me. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So the man has a crisis of belief at that point. He has to decide who Jesus is, and he has experienced the touch of the Master's hand. He sees with new eyes. And you understand, when Jesus applied the mud to his eyes, it wasn't that he restored something that had been lost. He never had sight to begin with. He was born blind. So it was a creative act. Even as God took from the dust of the earth and made man, Jesus takes from the dirt of the ground and restores or provides sight. And some translations you'll see that say restored, but it's in the sense of humans were born to see and restoration in what God has intended for each human at that point. Let me wind up with this, and I want you to see what John has given us in 9 really is the evolution or the journey from darkness to light, from death to life, from blindness to sight, from ignorance to insight. Let's go back to verse 11 when they ask him about his healing. He says, the man they call Jesus put some mud on my eyes. Then go to verse 17. What about this man, Jesus? He's a prophet. So he was a man. Now he sees him as a prophet. Look in verse 33. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's the man Jesus. He's the prophet. He is from God. And then look in verse 38, where Jesus says, I am the one. I am the Son of Man. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So he moved from ignorance and unbelief to knowledge, wisdom, what God has done, into belief and into the kingdom of God. What a movement that John has painted for us through the healing process, through the whole act of questions and answers, the crowd around. What a dramatic setting and a vignette that this would make if someone were to put this on film or something. It'd be great. All right, so we come to the end and says, so what? What do we do with this? Well, let me suggest that we ask ourselves, am I like the blind man? Am I able to see what God has done for me and on me and through me? Or am I more like the Pharisees? I refuse to recognize and see because I've got my traditional way. I'm thinking this way, and I don't recognize that anything outside of my little box can happen. That's a dangerous position. The Pharisees, who were the legal experts in the law and are supposed to be knowledgeable about what's going on, refuse to acknowledge a work of God. It's a dangerous position to be in. The ones who are supposed to be explaining God and interpreting God refuse to even recognize God, the hand of God, the work of God. Has Jesus touched my eyes, my heart, with holy mud, and I refuse to go and wash? The blind man didn't have to go. We receive the knowledge of truth when we understand I am in sin, I need God. I continue this way, and I'm headed for eternity without God. God has offered me salvation if I will accept, if I will believe, if I will allow Him to move into my life and take control of my life. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, King Me is on the throne here, and King Me is a pretty powerful guy. King Jesus says, trust me. Get rid of King Me. I'm the one who leads. I'm the one who brings you life. I'm the one who brings you security. I'm the one who gives you what you need to live forever in my kingdom. King Me says, I got a choice to make. We all come to this crisis of belief. What do we do with this man Jesus? What do we do with the truth that God gives to us in His Word, through His Word, through circumstance, through activity, through miracle, through an interpretation, application of His Word of truth? He continues to connect and try to connect with us and offer us opportunity to come into the light. So we have choices to make. Do I stay in my darkness, in my comfortable place? I've got everything just like I want it. I'm in control. Really? How do you move from here into eternity? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, He says, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's interesting to me that we have a segue into our Lord's Supper we're going to be celebrating here in a little bit. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us what God has done for us. I suspect that this blind man, we don't know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Did he find a beautiful woman and get married and raise children after he could see and everything? And if so, I suspect he told his children and his grandchildren and his children's children's children, I once was blind, now I can see. Let me tell you what happened. And he would tell that story over and over and over. When we take the Lord's Supper, It's a retelling of that story, what God has done for us. If you are a believer, we invite you to share with us. If you've taken Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've been baptized in fellowship with Him, with a church, we invite you to share with us. But we're going to take just a few moments to pray, to acknowledge where we are, to get in touch, do business with God, as we prepare to remember what it is He has done for us. that which we could not do for ourselves as we share in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.